So good to see your faces this morning and not driving down or up I-35 like I was last Sunday trying to catch a flight in Dallas. It was a good week. I'll fill you in more. I'll say some more at the end of the service, fill you in more on some of the coming Wednesdays about my time in Indianapolis at the convention. But just know it is after hanging out with some 10,000 other representatives of the 46,000 churches that make up our convention. I just want you to know, church family, how much I love and am grateful for you, because you shine as some of the most loving and generous members of a local church that we have, and it is just good to be back with you this morning. I wish I could have brought the weather back with me. It was 75 degrees and zero humidity in the afternoon. But I'm not God, and I can't do that. Can do a lot of things, can't move the weather. This morning, we're going to walk through a passage in the Old Testament, and really just want to put a simple question in front of all of us. What do we do when fear comes knocking at the door? The reality is all of us have fears. Some of them are fears of real things. Some of them are irrational fears. Some are major, some are minor. I shared with you 2 weeks ago, I do not particularly love flying on airplanes. And on both the trip going and coming, I've never flown on a flight where more people kept their windows pulled shut, the covers. Maybe other people felt the same, but what that meant was, as we're coming into Dallas, last time I had seen a glimpse through a window, we were still pretty high up in our descent, so I'm listening to music, just waiting until we land, and all of a sudden, it felt like the whole bottom of the plane blew up and fell off, so I jumped in my seat, and the reality was we had landed. I just had no clue because the window was pulled shut, and it was a little bit of a rough landing. All of us have fears. We live in a world where many of our fears that once seemed irrational now seem far more rational. And there is a question for all of us, whether it is major or minor, whether it is real or imagined. What do you do when fear comes and knocks at your door? And so I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. If you have an astute memory, about 2.5 years ago, we looked at part of this passage, but what's different is for the next few weeks, we're going to walk through this passage and several others that tell us the story of King Asa. And as we do this, we're going to see ultimately a big question about what it means to seek the Lord. Now, you need to understand something. King Asa, look at this. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 1 says this. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And his son Asa became king in his place. Now here's what you need to know about Asa. We are at a point in the history of Israel where it's not one united nation, it's two split nations. Asa is the great-grandson of King Solomon. And you'll remember after Solomon comes to the throne, he starts well, but he marries all sorts of foreign wives that bring their false religion with them. And Solomon's leadership leads the people of God into rampant idolatry and disobedience. And the kingdom upon Solomon's death, it splits. And Solomon's son Rehoboam, the rightful ruler of Israel and the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin and some of the Levites, they become the southern kingdom that we typically call Judah. And then the northern kingdom, made up of the other tribes, there is a split. Asa is of the Davidic line. He is rightfully king, the great grandson of Solomon, the grandson of Rehoboam, the son of Abijah. And here's what you need to know, those names. Solomon started the people into this place. Rehoboam, it would say of Rehoboam just a few chapters earlier, that Rehoboam would lead the people of Judah into more wickedness and disobedience than any of his forefathers. Now realize what that means. It means under the ruling, the leadership of King Rehoboam, the people of God acted more wickedly than all of the times in the book of Judges. And if you've read Judges, you understand there is some wicked, heinous acts on the part of the people of God. Abijam, Asa's father's not any better. There's a brief moment of seeking the Lord, a brief moment, and then it dissipates. So when Asa comes to the throne, Asa is stepping in to ruling the people of Judah, to ruling the southern kingdom, having three kings prior to him who have led for generations the people of God into idolatry and wickedness. But Asa will make a change. Look with me at verse 2. Asa did good. That is, he did what was morally excellent. Asa did good and right. He did that which is righteous in the sight of the Lord his God. As God looked down and judged Asa's actions, Asa did what is morally right and righteous in the judgment of God. Well, what did he do? For he removed the foreign altars and the high places. He tore down the sacred pillars. He cut down the Asherim. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. Asa enacts a series of reforms that might bring about revival amongst the people of God. He goes after all of the objects and places of worship described as foreign altars, high places, sacred pillars, the Asherim. He goes after these places of idolatry and destroys them. By the way, that is actually what the people of God are commanded to do back in Deuteronomy. What Asa is doing is following the word of the Lord as he has spoken. And not only is he doing it personally, but he's leading it as king. He's leading the people to observe the laws and the commandments of God. He is fulfilling not just his obligation as a member of God's people individually, but he is fulfilling his obligation and duty and responsibility as king to lead the people of God to walk in the commandments of God. And so there is a removal of idolatry and false worship. It says the kingdom then was undisturbed. The kingdom experiences a season of peace. And in this peace, he doesn't do what is so easy for most of us, right? When I remember back playing football growing up. The weather outside, I ran this morning, and it reminds me why I hate summer in Texas. Because it reminds me of all the summers that I spent running in the morning and sometimes in the heat of the afternoon so that I could be ready for two-a-days for football in August. Most of my peers did not do that. Oh yeah, that's coming. We'll get ready, but there's no crisis today. It's, yeah, we'll just relax. Most of us, when things are calm, it is easy to neglect the simple, faithful things we need to do. Not Asa. The kingdom was undisturbed. There was a period of peace, and look what he does. He built fortified cities in Judah since the land was undisturbed and there was no one at war with him because the Lord had given him rest. So Asa said to Judah, let's build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Asa leads the people not to be lazy in times of peace, but to diligently apply themselves to the commands of the Lord. The land is undisturbed. We recognize the peace is not a result of our brilliance. The peace is not a result of our diplomacy. God has given us peace. And we need to take his peace, to take his calm, to take what he's given us and steward it rightly. And so they built defenses and they fortified. And it'll say here in verse 8 that Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah bearing large spears, 280,000 from Benjamin wielding shields, wielding bows, all of them valiant, fierce, mighty warriors. Asa led the people to act prudently in times of peace and calm, to act faithfully, to be prepared, to take advantage of the peace and calm that God had given them, and to ready themselves for whatever may come. What we find is we find a man who sets himself to seek God personally, who leads the people of God back to a right worship of God, likely at high cost. It doesn't tell us, but one can only imagine after generations of pagan idolatry and someone comes in, the king comes in and tries to break it, many of his reforms were likely not popular at the beginning. But out of his own personal walk with the Lord, he led the people to worship the one true God, and the one true God provided for the people rest and peace. It is a season and a time of revival filled with joy and peace. For the first time in decades, God has honored at least part of his people, the southern kingdom, are seeking. And then verse 9. Now, Zerah the Ethiopian, likely a commander from the kingdom of Egypt, which ruled over what we know as Egypt today and Sudan, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Mereshah. Now here's what you need to know. 300 chariots would have been fast moving. These were the elite military weapons of the day. They would have been fast moving with a driver in front and a eagle-eyed sharpshooting archer in the back. Not only this, the Hebrew says thousand upon thousands, because in Hebrew there's no word for 1,000,000. 1,000,000 person army. Now to you and I, 1,000,000 is not that big of a number anymore. We're like 30 years past who wants to be a millionaire, so. But understand, if in fact Zerah had 1,000,000 person army, this represents the single largest army ever named in Scripture. So here's Asa. He's in the throne room, seeking the Lord, leading the people to seek the Lord. He's endured his drama and, you know, people in Judah posting on social media about his reforms, and he's led the people. The people are now seeking the Lord. There's a period of peace, and all of a sudden, news comes from the southern border. Asa, the largest army that has ever come against the people of God, is at the southern border and moving towards us. Fear is knocking on the door. What do we do? So Asa curled into a ball, dug a hole, and had a panic attack. Oh, wait, that's not what's in there. It says this, so Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley, Zephathah and Mereshah. Say that 10 times fast at lunch today, and it's like Dr. Seuss. What does Asa do? Asa's the king. He has a responsibility to protect the people of God and the land, and when he hears news that there is an army that large. Now, by the way, you do realize an army of 1,000,000 people means they outnumber his army at least 2 to 1. And most of this battle will be hand-to-hand combat. And far from curling up in fear, his response is to prepare his army, to suit up, to dress up, and to show up. And there they align themselves in battle formation, ready to fight. There they are. They have taken every step to prepare themselves, and there they stand on the battle lines facing the largest army that's ever come against the people of God. You say, well, how does he do that? Well, you'll see how. Because he doesn't just show up, but he seeks the Lord who reigns above all. Look what it says. Then Asa called the Lord his God and said, watch his confession, Lord, there is no one besides you to help between the powerful and those who have no strength. God, we are weak. We can't do it. We don't possess the ability to do it. But Lord, the personal name, Yahweh, Lord, you are our God. We are your people. And you are strong where we are weak. You are mighty. So we cry out, help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you, for we are depending fully and completely on you. And in your name, it's because of your holy character. It is because of righteousness' sake. And in your name, we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. You find that the reason Asa has not fallen flat when fear comes knocking at the door, the reason he then gets up, suits up, leads his warriors to suit up, and they show up and they prepare there on the battlefield. The reason they are doing that is not because they are filled with some false sense of bravado. It is because he trusts the Lord. The Lord who has led him way back here to lead the people into reform. The Lord who has given peace is also the Lord who protects. And so they cry out to the Lord, "Lord, we're weak. We can't do it. The odds are impossible. But you are able. We are your people. You are our God. You care to act and you are faithful. And we are depending upon you. We will run into battle how you call us to run into battle, but we will not run into battle trusting the strength of our own might and our own swords. We will clang swords. We will throw spears. We will raise shields, but we will do it completely and totally depending upon you to bring the deliverance. So Lord, help us. Help Azer. Provide the help that we cannot and do not have ourselves." There is a cry of complete and total dependence upon the Lord as they seek God's intervention. And then in the way that only Scripture can do, the battle ends very anticlimactically. "So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and many Ethiopians fell, so many that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and his army. And they, that being the Asa's people, they carried away much plunder. They destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had followed them. They despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They struck down those who owned livestock. They carried away large numbers of sheep and camels. They returned to Jerusalem." God gives his people a victory that day that is so resounding. The army in front of them is described as being shattered like glass. They're fleeing in panic. In the ensuing battle, the armies of Judah actually gain territory that they had lost that was once theirs given by God, and they return back with all sorts of goods of livestock. There is a greater victory than they could ever have dreamed, because it was the Lord who went before them and who went with them. The same God who provided peace is the same God who allowed war to arrive at their border and is the same God who protected and provided for their victory. All to determine is the faith they seem to express over here, is the faith that Asa has walked in here. Will it stand up when fear knocks at the door? Now, church family, understand with me the primary point. What is the passage saying? It's real simple. God is our peace and our protector. It's the point of the text. In fact, Chronicles as a book, there's two layers of context to understand. There's understanding who Asa is. There's understanding what's taking place in his day. But there's also understanding who is the book of Chronicles written to. Well, it was actually written for the people of God after they come back from exile in Babylon, as they are living in the ruins of their old cities, as they are surrounded by hostile enemies, as there are undoubtedly, and we know at times they still feel it, temptations to return to idolatry. Here they are written a book of history about their kings, with a focus on calling them to depend upon the Lord, to not yield to the fear of the culture that surrounds them, but to walk an unwavering faith in the God who alone provides peace and protection. And church family, we need to understand today, there is peace in no one else and nothing else. Peace only comes from God through Christ Jesus. It is a gift. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the ruler of nations who brings peace. He is the one who gives peace and rest to the weary soul. And what we mean by peace is not exactly, we're on the other side of the cross. What we mean by peace is not necessarily that the land of Israel has calm. What we mean by peace, we know from Scripture, peace is that idea that I who am born broken, a sinner, that there can be wholeness, soundness, that my brokenness can be made new again. And that wholeness, that peace now exists in a relationship with God. There is peace between me and God. Amen. There is peace because of the work of God within me working out his salvation. I now have peace with myself. And that peace, as I experience peace with God and as his work brings peace out into my life, I have peace with others who are experiencing the same, peace between each other. It is a peace in which we have a rest from all fear and work as we try to earn God's favor and gain his attention. There's no earning of God's favor. His favor is given in grace for those in Jesus Christ. We can rest from trying to get him to pay attention. It is a knowing of fulfillment and satisfaction in our soul as we have been brought to peace. It is a living in the midst of a broken world, at rest in peace with God, knowing his rest and peace in my inner man, knowing in my soul that division of soul and spirit, fulfillment and satisfaction that nothing in this world can provide, and doing it with each other, provided we are in Christ. Now here's the key. That peace is certainly nothing this world can provide. There's only one way to have that peace. It's to know him in salvation. Romans 5 is clear. We have peace with God, having been justified, made right in Christ Jesus. You cannot have wholeness with God, wholeness within yourself, wholeness with others. You cannot know the peace and rest of God if you do not know God. And we are not born knowing God. We're born knowing about God in a broken way that quickly runs and worships other things other than God. No, it's that point of the Holy Spirit's conviction that we, in fact, are sinners by birth, that Jesus has lived the life that we have not, that Jesus has died on the cross, taking our place, that he has risen from the grave, offering that salvation that he died to secure. And in his grace, his good favor towards us that we cannot earn, that we do not deserve, and we will never repay, in his grace he will save us if we will trust him in faith. That is how you know God. And that is how you know peace. Now, peace comes from knowing God, but for those of us who know God, let's be clear. If you want to experience that peace in your life, you've got to walk in the Spirit with God. The fruit of the Spirit, that which only the Spirit can produce, is love, joy, peace. If you are in Christ, you have peace. But if you are in Christ and walking in the flesh, you will not have a high experience of peace. It's as we walk in the Spirit, by the Spirit, that we experience his peace. So his peace is unconditional in the sense of you and I can't earn it. It's a gift of grace. But our experience of it will be conditional onto how well or not we are walking with God. Now, I want to be clear about something. If you and I are walking well with God, we will experience peace. But that does not mean that he will not bring or allow the testing of our faith. Asa, for the first eight verses, we see a picture of a man who potentially early on at great personal cost is walking faithfully with God. He is doing it right. God approves. It says in the sight of God, he did good and right in the sight of God. God approves of Asa's lifestyle. And the greatest army that had ever come against the people of God arrived at the southern door. Not because Asa was doing anything wrong, but because God was up to something greater. You and I need to understand, church family, that God's gift of peace and rest does not mean that we are exempt from the attack and trial that God either allows or brings, because God is the refiner of our faith. Scripture is clear, James 1, it's not if you encounter trials, it's when you encounter trials. Not only is it when you encounter trials, but Scripture's clear, there is no way into deeper maturity, there is no way into greater intimacy with God than through trial, the growing of our faith, which, according to 1 Peter, is so precious that the testing and refinement of our faith, where God refines our faith to be something pure and glorious at His return, that is of such great value, it is worth more than all the gold, silver, and precious jewels the entire world over. Which, by the way, just to calculate that for you, if you possessed all the gold, silver, and precious jewels all the world over, you would be the most powerful, wealthy person in the history of the world. No testing will come. We can imagine Asa's thoughts. Wait a minute, God, I'm walking well with you. I'm leading the people to walk well with you. We're walking well with you. Why is this happening? Yet the response of Asa doesn't seem to be self-pity. But there seems to be this steady confidence that leads him to show up, because Asa is walking. If the point is that God is our peace and protector, then the application is we must walk with Him in unwavering and courageous faith. Now, because I've spent the last week surrounded by about 10,000 other Southern Baptist pastors, I'm going to give you 3 points of application, all alliterated. If you're new here, that's not my normal, but man, something must have been in the air because it just came through. So, how do we walk with unwavering, courageous faith when fear knocks at our door? 1, unwavering faith stocks up. Stocks up. What do we do whenever there's an ice storm coming? What does everybody do? Run to the store to stock up. Before fear ever arrives, we ought to be stocking up. We say, what do you mean, Pastor? I mean, when calm is in our life, when God leads us through those seasons, when we are dwelling in green pastures and drinking of those steady streams, are we faithfully laboring during the giving of God's rest? In those seasons of peace, are we, to quote Psalm 37, are we cultivating faithfulness in our life? Listen, while God gave rest to the land, it says in verse 1, the land was undisturbed for 10 years. The first 10 years of Asa's reign, there's peace, there's calm. And Asa is not sitting there lackadaisically going about life. He's tearing down idols. He's building up defenses. He is applying himself faithfully to what God has commanded. It's Asa's ability to trust God and walk in steadfast faith when the crisis hit. It was formed in the seasons of mundane normality, honoring God and what was right even when it was difficult. He used his position to lead the nation to live out good and right. He walked with God. He led out of his own relationship with God. Could it be, church family, that when we face whatever fear it may be, life seems to be moving right along and all of a sudden an unexpected medical event occurs and fear now is knocking at the door. Maybe we're walking right along thinking we're doing well and all of a sudden, because of where our culture is going, all of a sudden we get called into the HR office because we refuse to capitulate on certain issues. Fear knocking at the door. Could it be that the reason, maybe for most of us, for many of us, it's every time we read a news article or watch a news show, and fear begins to well up about where things seem to be going, not just in our own country, but worldwide. Could it be that the reason we so willingly will cower at that fear is because we've not been walking faithfully with God in the time of peace and rest? Perhaps cultivating faithfulness looks like praying even when there's no crisis going on. Why? Because God said, seek me in prayer. Perhaps it looks like studying and meditating on the Word of God, not just when I'm trying to get a random verse that I pluck out of context to know if I should do this or do that. Why? Because God said, meditate on my Word day or night. Perhaps it looks like, you know what, right now maybe I don't feel a super connection inside of this community, but I know that God's got us here for a purpose and I'm going to continue to serve and to give out. Because God's made me his artistic masterpiece in Christ Jesus to do good work, some of which are to use my spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. See, oftentimes we're not motivated until crisis hits. And if we're going to walk in unwavering faith, you got to stock up. You got to walk faithfully. We must walk faithfully in the mundane times of normal everyday life. Now, unwavering faith doesn't just stock up before the fear hits, but when the fear hits, it shows up. When fear comes knocking, we must follow where God leads and act upon his word. You see that in Asa. Asa does. Here's the news. The largest army ever's here. What does Asa do? He does what God commands him to do. He puts on his armor. He leads the warriors to put on armor, and they show up at the battlefield. And they do it not for their own hope, but he says, we're here, Lord, for your name. You're our God. We're here for your glory, not ours. When fear hits, unwavering faith shows up. And it shows up in consistent and persistent obedience. Let's be clear, church family. We must not confuse what is actually laziness and timidity for trust. Faith and trust are not passive. Faith is not some blind acceptance in the name of trusting of God. Now listen, there are some situations where truly there is nothing you can do other than sit and trust. Daniel in the lion's den would be one of those. Although I might even critique that and say Daniel's in the lion's den could do something if he trusted God. He could fall asleep surrounded by lions because God said, I've shut their mouth. Faith is not passive. It is active. It is dependence upon God. It is doing what I'm called to do, not in dependence upon myself, but on God. What I mean? Oh, I'm just trusting God to get that A. I really prayed up for this test. God, you let me down. I got a C. How much did you study? I didn't. I just prayed about it. Maybe you should have studied and depended upon God. Oh, man, I'm just really praying God's going to give me this job. I'm just waiting on God to give me a job. Have you filled out an application for anywhere? Nope. You see, sometimes we can default and think trust is this, I'm just not going to do anything but sit. Notice Asa is not back in Jerusalem on his knees trying to figure out what to do. He already knows what to do. Go suit up and show up. Faith takes action. He will lead the army into battle. They will clang their swords metal on metal. They will throw their spears. They will raise their shields. They will put effort into fighting the battle. And they will do it because it's what God's commanded them to do, to protect the land. And they will do it in an unwavering way. Do you realize? All it says is they cry out to the Lord, and it says the Lord routed them. It does not tell us how long the battle raged. Likely it went on for days. They had to fight. Yet it's not they who routed, it's clear in Scripture, God routed. And it was not they who struck terror into the hearts of their enemies, it was God who struck terror into the hearts of the enemies. You see, if we're going to walk in unwavering faith in the face of fear, it means we got to show up. It means our faith must drive us to action, action in accordance with the Word of God. I mean, when fear comes knocking, oh man, there's this open door, I can share the gospel, I don't know. Share. Listen, if you in fact are saved, you have to know enough of the gospel to be able to share it. And you, it may be the worst gospel presentation in history, but guess what? God never said it depended upon how good you are. It depended upon how good he is. The worst gospel presentation in history, provided it's true, is far better than no gospel presentation. Do we show up? Do we show up ministering to the grieving? I have experienced some of the worst, most painful losses you could ever imagine. And as a pastor, a good part of what I do is step into situations of severe distress. Do you know there are times it is still terrifying to do that? There are going to be situations where God has called to you and called me to minister to people in unbelievable pain. And there's going to be a temptation to go, I just don't know what to do or what to say, so I just won't go and do anything and I just won't say anything. Instead of an unwavering faith going, Lord, I don't know what to do, but I know you've called me to step in, so I'm going to show up and I'm going to look that person in the eyes and say, I love you. I don't have a clue what you need and I don't have a clue what to say, but I am here for you and I will not leave. Faith placed in action. It means standing for truth when everything is falling apart. It means being faithful to give what God has called us to give to his causes in the church, even when the economy is uncertain. It means seeking to see what God might actually be up to amid what looks like global upheaval to us. It means checking in and caring for people and not allowing the busyness of everyday life to keep us from caring for those in our small groups. There's a lot of different ways to show up with unwavering faith in big ways and small ways. The point is unwavering faith stocks up when there's rest, and when fear comes, it shows up. And here's why it both stocks up and shows up. Because unwavering faith seeks upward. It seeks up. This passage, we're a mountain. The top of the mountain is verse 11. Asa's cry of praise. There is this attitude of God. He says back in verse 7, we have sought the Lord. In verse 11, you see them seeking the Lord. We'll see next week a clear call for what seeking the Lord is. In fact, in these three chapters of King Asa's life, seeking the Lord, that phrase is used 9 times. It is the primary theme of all three chapters. Seeking the Lord. Unwavering faith seeks the Lord. It seeks the Lord in dependence. Look at his prayer. There is no one, God, but you who can help between the powerful and the helpless. We are trusting, we are depending upon you, O God. Psalm 20 says, some boast in their chariots, some boast in their armies, but as for me, I will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Amen. You see, church family, it is easy. And we will watch a shocking turn of events in a few weeks in Asa's life. It is easy to depend upon our strength. And the essence of unwavering faith that seeks God is to recognize, I don't have it, but you do. I'll show up, I will put my foot forward, but not because I believe I know what to do, but because I believe you know what to do, and you will give me the wisdom, power, and strength to do it. Amen. And whatever that may be. Unwavering trust recognizes and puts faith completely in the character of God. It says, we are here for your name. You'll remember in Scripture the name of the Lord, a name that meant more than just the name on a name tag. But it meant that person's character, who they are. Lord, we are here as a result of who you are. Church family, unwavering faith, trust God for who he is. He is an Azer. He is the helper. He is the deliverer. He is faithful to his people at his word. He does what we cannot do. He is merciful and gracious. Do you realize? I mean, think about Asa. Asa's the first person in his family for generations to seek God. And when he cries out, God doesn't go, you know, Asa, you really come, I know you're trying to get your act together, but you really come from a lousy family. Why don't you try harder? No, God delights to be sought. God delights to reveal himself to the honest seeker. And in his mercy and grace, Asa seeks and God honors. Asa charts a new course. Church family, are we resting sure of God's heart and character today? You see, that's why how we view and understand God to be will determine our faith, because if we are uncertain of who God is and how he acts, When fear comes knocking, it will be hard to trust. But if I am certain of who he is, I don't mean certain that you never have a doubt. I mean, I look at his word and I say, Lord, even in the midst of my doubts, I will express my doubts to you. I will cry out like Job, but I will remain anchored that your word says this is who you are, even when I don't feel it. Are we confident of his character? And if we walk in unwavering faith, we have to recognize that God alone is sovereign, meaning he sits on the throne. He is not surprised by the fearful knocks that come to our doors. He's not threatened, and he won't allow any of them to jeopardize what his plan and purpose for our life is. He will conform us to the image of Jesus. He is, in fact, the captain at the helm of the ship, not us. And by the way, on that ship, as the storm rages and the waves crash on, he is the one who rules the winds and the waves. God was not surprised this army came against. God was not concerned about what to do. The question is, if we're going to walk in unwavering faith, do we trust that he is good? He is God. He is in control. Do we seek him? Because we know we don't have it, but he does, and he delights to give it. First time I ever read through these chapters was several years ago, and as I read through them in my own time with the Lord and began to meditate on them, I knew at some point I would love, and this was back when I was college pastor, would love to preach through some of these. Now, you need to know, this was back in 2019, coming into 2020, and in the fall of 2019, we had a mission trip we'd been on the year prior. It was a great mission trip up in Seattle, and it was time to ask students to sign up for it, and that December, I was so disheartened because no one signed up for the mission trip. We took almost 30 people the year before. And I was just, Lord, have I failed the college ministry? Is there not the heart for mission that there should be? Well, I was just, I had to pick up the phone and call the church planner and say, I'm so sorry, we cannot come bring a group spring break. And he was gracious and understood. It ate at me. Fast forward, at Central, we were in between. We were in a pastor search process. Different people were filling in the pulpit. The Sunday before spring break, it was my turn. I preached. That following Sunday, it would be one other, and then the next Sunday, it would be the new pastor coming in view of a call. But a funny thing happened that spring break that you and I know is COVID-19. And that Friday, we met as a staff and determined that the guy who was coming, he could not come, his son was sick, and that we were going to have to pause everything to try to figure out what we were doing because all of a sudden, everything everywhere was locking down. And that Sunday, at the end of spring break, the first Sunday in lockdown, to an empty room with a bright red dot on a camera right about there, I preached 2 Chronicles 14. Now, here's what you need to know. I shouldn't have been preaching this text that Sunday. Because that week, if everything had gone according to plan, I was to be leading a group to Seattle, Washington on a mission trip. And if you'll remember back to spring break, March 2020, the epicenter of COVID outbreak in America was Seattle, Washington. I wouldn't have even been able to get home. So all that despair I felt at students not showing up, perhaps God in his sovereignty knew what was taking place. Because I would fill in for the next 6 weeks at Central. And a unique time in our church's history where I was at the time. Church family, it is easy when fear comes knocking at our doors. It is normal for doubts to come up in our mind. It is easy to pull back and curl into a ball, but let's be clear. When fear knocks at our door, we need to understand peace is not found in timidity. Peace is found in God himself, who is our protector. And because peace is of God, because God is the God of peace and He is our protector, we must answer the door with unwavering faith that will stock up, that will show up, and that more than anything will seek up the heart and will of God. Let's pray. Father, we look to You. Every one of us in this room are facing some or many knocks at the door of our lives that are fearful. Lord, but You do not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind that we experience as we walk, Holy Spirit, in You and by You and with You. So Lord, would You find us a people, those in this room and watching online who know You, would You find us a people who trust You with an unwavering and courageous faith? And Lord, if there are any in this room or watching online who do not know You, who do not know Your peace, Lord, may today be the day that they come to know You by grace through faith. Jesus, may we respond to You in this time. It's in Your name I pray.